Thanks, praise team. Words, 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 words matter, words matter. We're back in Colossians chapter 3 this morning. If you want to turn your Bibles, we're going to verses 18, 3:18 through chapter 4, verse 1, in our continuing study of this risen life that we're living. Good stuff for us this morning. The risen life, chapter 3, verse 18, and we'll go to chapter 4, verse 1, although we're only going to cover one aspect of it this morning. We're going to take little bites in this. I thought we would just kind of mow through it in one morning or so, but I think we need to just stop and take little bites. This is really important stuff for us. It's not that the rest of the Bible isn't important, but sometimes you got to slow down and you have to digest these things slowly. Rather than try to take in a number of things at the same time. Give us this day our daily bread, right? This little portion that we have for today. And so we're going to look at these verses here. Three relationships indicative of the Christian life, the way we respond to the world. Starting in verse 18, Paul says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. And slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words this morning. As always, just coming before you this morning, we want to lift up our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through his word. We want to be honest and self-examining about our own lives, Father God, in light of Scripture. We want to be humble before your throne, Lord Jesus, that we might exalt you, we might praise you for those things that you are working and willing in our lives, that we might bring you pleasure, that we might walk in a manner worthy. And so this morning, as we read your word, as we study your word, as we listen to your word, Father, let us have this, as Paul says, let it have this in our heart. Let it be at home in our heart, Father God, without rejection, without animosity, without resistance, Lord, knowing that you have all things in mind for good, for those that work according to your purposes, Father, and those things that are well-pleasing to the Father. And so we thank you this morning, as we said, that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we might be sanctified by you in eternity. We love you, Jesus. We pray all these things in your precious name. Amen. So for the last 4 weeks, right, we've been looking at this, or we've been studying from Colossians chapter 3, what it looks like to live the risen life, right? What it means, or I should say, what it means to have our life hidden in Christ, to be raised with Christ, right? That our new life is now hidden in Christ. If you remember from chapter 3, verse 3, right? That in Christ, Paul says, we are not only laying aside the old self, but we are busy putting on the new self. We're taking off the old and putting on the new. But that we are also putting on this new self because it is being renewed in the image of Christ. Okay, you are constantly being renewed into the image of the one who created you. Remember from verse 10. That in Christ you have been empowered. Remember we saw this last week. That in Christ you have been empowered through the Spirit of God and the Word of God, right? To have a new way of thinking, to have a new way of walking, right? You couldn't do that before Christ, but in Christ, you have a new way of thinking and a new way of walking, right? And so we're no longer led by the appetites and the passions of the world, right? We are now being led by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. And so those things become imperative for this new life. that in salvation, right, we have taken off this old set of clothes, right, our death clothes, and we have put on our new set of clothes, which is our grace clothes, okay? And this goes along with everything that Paul has given us in these first few verses, that by faith in Jesus Christ alone, we have now been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, right? There is the truth of your salvation, and this is also the motivation for our walk. And so as we've been talking about from chapter 3 from the beginning, right, the evidence that we have this new life, that we are being transformed into the image of Christ, is that our new life begins to reflect the character and nature of the one who is in us, right? That has to be true. You can't say that you have Christ in you and then not follow his word, be in opposition to his word. Okay, you're going to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord because Christ is in you, right? Remember, we are beginning, when we come to this new life, when we have been raised with Christ, we are beginning to reflect, as we've been looking at from chapter 3, we're beginning to reflect the grace of Christ. Remember from verses 12 through 14, we're beginning to reflect the peace of Christ. From verse 15, right? We are beginning to reflect the word of Christ from verse 16, and we're beginning to reflect the name of Christ, right? We're putting on the name of Christ. This is that new life, that in Christ, we're not only laying aside this old self with its evil practices, but also that we are putting on the new self who has been renewed into the image of Christ. That's the whole point of this, right? And so Paul makes it clear, right, that if Christ is the center of our life, from verse 4, Christ is our life, right? If he is the center of our life, that it not only transforms us as individuals, but it also begins to transform, right, the godly family, okay? Or I should say the family of God. And when I say the family of God, I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about the body of Christ. So this transformation not only happens to us as individuals, but it also begins to transform the church. If you look at verse 12 with me, just by way of review real quick here, Paul says, so as those who have been chosen of God, set apart for God, those who are loved by Christ, right, will begin to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience in Christ, right, that we will begin to reflect in verse 13, the long-suffering of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ is what he says. In verse 14, that the church as a whole will begin to put on love, which is that perfect bond of unity, right? And that we will be one body in Christ, verse 15, and we will be thankful, verse 16, and with all wisdom, the family of God will begin teaching and admonishing one another with the words of Christ, singing with thankfulness in their hearts. And that whatever the family of God does, right, verse 17, in word or deed, they will do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to Christ, right, through Christ to the Father. Okay, that's what that new, risen, godly life looks like. And so one of the primary reasons that this becomes so imperative for us, and I need to slow down here a little bit, I know, one of the reasons this becomes so imperative for us is because God says that we are to display the nature and character of Christ because this is the way, right, that we're set apart for Christ, because this is the way he's going to impact the world. Do you understand? He says it's so imperative that we display his character and nature because this is what he's going to use. He's going to use this life that is set apart, right, holy and beloved of God. He's going to use that to impact the world. He's going to use that to draw the world to himself. Okay, and this is a big deal for us because there's this big thing going around with a lot of churches, I got to tell you, right, that have this misconception that they have to look like the world, that they have to be like the world in order to be relevant to the world. And that's not true. That's nothing in Scripture gives us that indication. In fact, God makes it absolutely clear that it is the sanctified life, it is the life that is set apart for him that will draw the world to himself. The foolishness of the message, okay? And so it's imperative for us that we understand that. First Peter puts it this way. He says, but sanctify, right? Remember that word sanctify means to set apart, okay? He says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks, to give an account for the hope that you have in you, okay? And so the idea there is one of the reasons that the people will ask is because your life doesn't look like their life. Are you with me? Your life is sanctified. It is set apart. It is different than their life. Your hope is different than their hope, right? We have the grace of Christ in us, and we no longer worry about the things that the world worries about, right? We have the peace of Christ in us. We no longer have the fears that the world fears, right? We have the words of Christ dwelling in us, and our hope looks radically different than the world's hope. This is the reason they're going to ask, okay? It's imperative for us. It is the sanctified life, the set-apart life, right? That becomes the attractiveness of the gospel. And the reason is because your life looks drastically different than their life. Okay? Jesus put it this way. Listen to this. This is great. You are the salt of the earth, right? But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men, right? In other words, if you look like the world, right? You act like the world. If you taste like the world, right? Then why would anybody ever ask you about the hope that you have in Christ, right? Because if you look like the world, you have become tasteless to the world. There is no contrast. There is no difference between you and them, okay? Why would they believe that your new life in Christ is any different than their life if you look just like them? Okay? So nobody's ever going to ask. Trying to fit into the world, trying to blend into the world, you just simply become tasteless to the world. There's no more attraction, God says. He chooses to attract the world to himself through the foolishness, not only of the message, but also of the foolishness of your life. Okay? And trust me, the world thinks your life is foolish. Okay? They don't admire you. I had a lady once tell me, she said, Oh, you're a pastor. Well, I admire that. I said, why do you admire that? Because you live such a good life. Really? Let me tell you about my good life. Okay? And it gives me an opportunity for the gospel. And of course, by the time I get finished with the gospel, she no longer thinks I'm got a good life, right? So being set apart, right, looking different is how God chooses to impact the world, right? And nowhere should this contrast be more evident to the world than in your home, okay? Man, this is a big deal. I got to tell you, it is in your home. It is in your life has to look different in the home, right? In verses 18 through 4:1, right, Paul transitions us from living the risen life, right, in the corporate body of Christ to living the risen life in our homes. In other words, he takes us from the family of God to the godly family, right? If the gospel is going to transform the individual and it's going to transform the church, then it also means that it's going to transform your home. I tell fathers this all the time. If you act one way in the church about Christ, and you act a different way about Christ in your home, trust me, your kids will not believe Christ because they see your life. If you don't believe them in the home, they're not going to believe them in the church. That's the bottom line. It's not that people come to salvation from your life, but they'll certainly run away from salvation because of your life. And I'll just say this on the onset here, that there's probably no greater impact that we can have on the world than to live the risen life in our homes, right? And the reason I say this is because the majority of the world is never going to hear the gospel in your church. Do you understand? But they're certainly going to judge Christ by your life in your home. That's the truth of it, okay? They are certainly going to judge Christ by the way. Just think about this, right? If you're claiming to be in the family of God, but you're living in opposition to Christ and his word in your home, then there's no good reason that the world should believe Jesus, right? Well, that's what you religious people do in the church, but that's certainly not what you're doing in your home. You must not believe Christ, okay? Remember, this risen life is supposed to not only transform us as individuals, but it transforms in everything that we do, right? And think about this, especially when it comes to the tragedy or the the risen life in the home. Think about this. The greatest tragedy we have in our world today, right, is this broken idea of what a home is. Okay? This disillusionment of the family and the home. It's prevalent in everything that we see and everything that we do. Everything that is currently wrong with our society can be traced back to what is wrong with the home, right? Everything from the increased suicide rate in our youth, right? Am I right? I mean, it's happening crazy right now. Okay, that can be traced back to the home. The marginalizing of a godly marriage, what it is by definition in the Bible, right? That could be traced back to the home. What about this whole blurring of the lines between what true masculinity is and what true femininity is, right? That can be traced back to the home. Okay? Yes, Satan is at work in the world. But Christ has overcome the world. Okay? And so we need to live this out in our home, right? And so there's never been a greater need for the godly family to reflect the glory of the gospel of Christ than now. Okay? That's just the truth of it. And it all starts with those who have been chosen of God, Paul says, those who have been set apart for God, those that have been beloved by God. That's where it starts in verse 12. And there is a progression here. If you look at it, if you look at chapter 3 with me, the risen life starts with the individual in verses 1 through 11, which transforms the family of God as a whole in verses 12 through 17, which also transforms the home starting in verse 18. That's where Paul's going. Okay, if you want to get an outline, right? The light, in other words, the life that has been raised with Christ in verse 1. The life that is now hidden in Christ in verse 3, and the life that is now putting on Christ through verses 10 through 17 is not only going to have a tremendous impact on the body of believers, but it's also going to have a tremendous impact on your home. It's going to affect, Paul says here in verses 18 and following, it's going to affect how wives respond to their husbands, right? It's going to affect how husbands love their wives. It's going to affect how children respond to their parents. And it's going to affect how we operate as employers, employees. I know it says slaves and masters here, and it feels kind of funny to us to talk about slavery and masters in our day and age, but trust me, man, the Bible is never out of relevance. And we'll get to that when we unpack it at the end of this chapter, but this morning we're just going to look at the first part of this. We're going to look at these three relationships. Paul is addressing these key principles to us for Christ-exalting relationships within the home. Three relationships, six imperatives. In other words, six commands that we are to follow. They aren't optional, okay? They aren't negotiable. They come from Christ. This Christ-like living, right, in the godly family. The first part of it is the husband and the wife relationship in verses 18 through 19. You have the parent and child relationship in verses 20 and 21. And then you have the servant and master relationship in verses 22 through the beginning of chapter 4. And so the first relationship that Paul deals with, and the first one we're going to talk about this morning, is this relationship between the husband and the wife. And let me tell you, this one, man, matters. It's not that the others don't matter as much, but the husband and wife relationship is really going to direct everything else that happens in your home. Now, if you no longer have children in your home or anything like that, it doesn't matter. That husband and wife relationship is still relevant. If you're not married yet, what you need to know about the husband and wife relationship is relevant, right? You single men and women in here, do not close your ears. I caution young ladies all the time. I caution fathers all the time. I'm telling you, this is the truth of the gospel. Love your daughter like Christ loves the church, and then she'll know what kind of man to find when it comes time. If you neglect that, then she will search for love and satisfaction in everything else. And it always comes out a disaster. It really does. Okay, so the husband and wife relationship is imperative. It's also imperative for the sons, right? The sons are going to see. If you don't model what a relationship looks like, a godly relationship looks like with your wife, then your son will have no idea how to do that when he becomes married. Okay? Model it, model it, model it, model it, model it, model it. So imperative. But let's look at the verses. Verses 18 and 19. Real simple, right? This is like, you know, couldn't get any easier. Wives, be subject to your husbands, right? Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Those are the two imperatives, okay? Real simple for us. And it's imperative, right, as I said here, to note that godly relationships within the home are driven by the relationship with Christ. In other words, if you have no relationship with Christ, you don't have to worry about having a godly relationship in your home. Okay? It all starts with Christ, and I think Paul lays this out for us if you look at it, right? Verse 18, we submit as fitting to the Lord. Do you see it? Verse 19, we are obedient for it is well-pleasing to the Lord. Do you see it? We obey with sincerity of heart in verse 22, fearing the Lord. We work and serve heartily as for the Lord, verse 23. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, we are fair and just, knowing that we have a master in heaven. Do you see that? Everything is motivated. Everything is predicated by our relationship with Christ. We start there first. Okay? In other words, Christ-exalting relationships in the home are impossible, impossible. Understand this and hear this. Christ-exalting relationships in the home are impossible apart from Christ. Okay? It's not that the world can't emulate it. We know a lot of good relationships around the world of people who do not know Christ, and man, much to our shame sometimes, they're pretty good relationships, aren't they? But just know this, they can never be pleasing to the Lord outside of Christ. Do you understand? Okay? You have to have Christ in you. Christ has to be over your life. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, for it is impossible to please God, right? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those that seek him. So seeking him, which is the motivation for why we do husband and wife relationships, why we do parent and child relationships, why we do work and employer relationships, the motivation is that we are seeking him. Okay? That's how we do it, right? That's how we do it. Jesus put it this way, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. So godly husbands, godly wives, godly children, right? Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. It starts with seeking him. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all of what? These things will be added to you. So it starts with him, right? We can't do this on our own, believe me. Most of you have been married for a while, even longer than me. You already know this is true. If it was not for the grace of Christ, right, your husband would be buried in the backyard somewhere. I mean, just tell it like it is, right? We don't want to pretend. And that's what I'm saying here. If you're a godly family, you don't want to pretend. That's worse than just not being godly at all. You don't want to be a liar. Okay? So don't pretend with everybody in your front yard and then, you know, be real with people about where your life is. My wife and me, we do battle. Okay? That's one of those things in marriage. Okay? I don't try to pretend. Oh, now that I'm a pastor, our marriage is so godly and my wife is so, you know, give me a break. Okay? We do battle every day, right? We work it out with fear and trembling, and we're both seeking Christ. It's the only way we can do it. And I love every absolute second of it, okay? I do. Never been more in love in my life, in my 33 years with my wife, than I have been in the last 17 years in Christ, okay? And that is the truth of it right there. Now, where was I? Oh, yeah. So in other words, a life that has been set apart for Christ, right? That's the whole point. We're set apart for Christ. A life that has been set apart from Christ, we now have a new power and presence in our home to be faithful to Christ. Do you understand? It's not just that we have to go out and do this thing on our own. It's now that we are seeking Christ, now that we are in Christ, we have the presence of Christ in our home. And so it makes it possible for us to be faithful to him. Remember, God never asked you to do anything that he hasn't already prepared you to do. Okay? When people come to me and they go, oh, Pastor Sean, that's impossible. I can't submit to my husband because he's such a jerk. I'm like, God has prepared your life in a way that you can submit to your husband and be faithful to Christ. Trust me. Okay? And so that's what we need to remember, right? As wives, we have a new manner of submission, right? It says, as to the Lord. That's what you're submitting to. You're submitting to the authority of the Lord. As husbands, we have a new pattern of love, right? Just as Christ loved the church, he says. That's an awesome thought. And as parents and children, we now have a new purpose, right? We want to please the Lord. That's the whole point. And so look at verse 18. It says, so husbands are to love their wives. Verse 18 and 19. So husbands are to love their wives, and wives are to be subject to their husbands. He says, as fitting to the Lord. I love that. Why do we got to do that, Pastor Sean? Because it is fitting to the Lord. Well, what does that mean? It means that's the way that God designed it from the beginning. And he does all things for good. Okay? That's the way he put it together from the beginning. That's his order of authority, right? That's the way he wants it, right? Not, you are to submit to your husbands, ladies, not because your husband is superior to you. You submit to your husband, right? God told us in the beginning, right? He says, I made them both female and male, right? I created them. They are equal in God, in stature. He says, I want you to submit to your husbands, not because your husbands are superior to you. I want you to submit to your husbands because you are submitting to the Lord, because that's the way I designed your life for your best good. We are to love and submit because it is fitting to the Lord. In other words, this is the way that God has designed it to be. This is the pattern that God has laid out from the beginning. Right? Wives are to be subject to their husbands, not because the promise is that your husband will be always good. It's not the promise that your husband will be always righteous. It's not the promise, right, that your husband will always be loving. It is the promise that Christ will always be righteous, that Christ will always be good, that Christ will always be loving. Do you understand? That's the promise. We submit, right? Because it is fitting to the Lord. And I was thinking about this morning. Ladies, please. If you can do anything in your mind right now, don't think of submission as slavery or subjugation. Okay? That's the world's definition of submission. Do you understand? That's not God's definition of submission. Definitely not, right? The word submission here is this word hupotasso. It means to come up under or to line up under, okay? That's what it means, simply. It means to place yourself under. That's what it means, okay? And believe me, folks, if you are in Christ, everyone in this room has to place their self under Christ, okay? It is a voluntary term, right? It's a military term. It means to arrange. The biblical definition of submission for the wife is the divine calling to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help carry it out according to her gifts. That's the definition of submission. It is a voluntarily putting yourself under your husband because this is the way that God designed it and you want to honor him. You want to be submissive to him. Okay? Your hope is not on your husband's ability to lead. Your hope is not in your husband's ability to love you. Your hope is not in your abilities, in your husband's ability to make good decisions all the time, right? Your hope is in Christ. Okay? That's what your hope is in. Your hope is that Christ is going to give your husband the ability to make good decisions. Your hope is in Christ that your husband is going to be able to love you the way that God wants him to love you. Okay? That's what your hope is. And I'm telling you, ladies, for your own good right now, this is whether your husband is a believer or not a believer. Okay? I know some ladies push back, well, my husband isn't a believer, so I don't have to submit to him. That is a lie. Okay? Remember, your hope is not in your husband. Your hope is in Christ. Okay? If God can rule all the governments of the world sovereignly, he can rule your husband and your house sovereignly. Trust me. Okay? And so we put our faith and our hope in Christ alone, not our husbands. Okay? Not our husbands. I mean, think about this, right? this whole idea of submission, right? It has nothing to do with being in fear. And I want you to think about this, right? Jesus Christ, who is fully God, submitted himself to the Father. Do you understand? Okay? The Holy Spirit, who is fully God, submits himself to both the Son and the Father. Do you understand that? Okay, Scripture makes it very, very clear. Both of them, being fully God, submit to somebody underneath them, or above them, I should say. And it doesn't mean that God the Father is better than Jesus. Has nothing to do with superiority, has nothing to do with inferiority. All three of them have the same essence, same nature, same power, same sovereignty, same omniscience, right? No difference. One God, three persons. But they do submit to one another in authority. And so there should be no problem for us to think about in terms of why we would submit, right? And by the way, I'll just mention this. Both the Holy Spirit and the wife in Scripture are called what? Helpers. You ever notice that? The wife is called a helper and the Holy Spirit is called a helper. That's kind of a lofty position if you ask me. Okay, Scripture doesn't call husband anything. Except a donkey of a man one time, I think. Okay? Helpers, right? Think about that, ladies. Helpers. Submission here for the wives is voluntary and cooperative submission. It is personal and it is intimate. I can't tell you what this means. This is such a great pattern for us. And I'm not making this up. Scripture says it. Did I put Ephesians 5:22 up there, Joe? I didn't. Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. I love that. And what Paul's saying is that your submission is personal, that you are to possess your man. He is yours and you are his. Okay? You two have become one flesh. And so that's why it becomes so personal for us, right? Verse 18 says, so wives are to possess their husbands. You could put it that way. To be subject to their husbands as fitting to the Lord. And then verse 19 says, and husbands are to love their wives and not be embittered against them. Okay? And so God's order of authority here is that the husband has the responsibility of headship and leadership over the home. Okay? That's where God has placed him. And headship, men, is not a dictatorship or a lordship. Okay? You don't get to bark out commands and your wife has to run around doing everything you say. It's not what he's talking about. Headship, right? Headship is a full submission to Christ. That's what headship is. It's a full submission to Christ. It's a loving leadership that leads in Christ and follows Christ, right, at the same time. In fact, in Ephesians 5:21, it says both the husband and the wife are to be submitted to the Lord and to each other. Okay? You belong to him, he belongs to you. In fact, if the man is doing it right, the Bible says that you will want to be submitted to your husband. That's an amazing statement. If the man is loving you like Christ loved the church, you are going to want to be submitted to him. You've been wired that way from the beginning. God wired women from the very beginning for security. And that's all you're searching for your entire life. Okay? The fall messed it up. Sin messed it up. Right? Sin makes you think you want something else. If I could just be the CEO of this company. Well, that's fine. You could be the CEO of the company. Nobody wants to prevent that. But is that really going to be your true satisfaction? Okay? That's what God says, to be submitted to your husband. If your husband is loving you the way that Christ loved the church, boy, that's going to be such a big deal in your life. So why do I say that? Why do I say that women will want to be submitted to their husbands, right? Because if you look at the parallel passage in Ephesians 5:25, Paul is making it clear that Jesus is the most submitted man that ever lived. You ever notice this? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, and he did what? He gave himself up for her. That's the most submitted person that ever lived in the universe. Do you understand? And if your husband loves you like that, you're going to want to be submitted to him. Trust me. It's because it's going to be the greatest place in your life ever. It just really is. I mean, think about it. Jesus provides for the church. He protects the church. He sacrificed himself for the church. Who doesn't want that in their life? And so the measure of a man's love for his wife is not just in words, but it's in acts of sacrifice. Do you understand? It's in acts of sacrifice. It's in acts of concern for his wife's happiness and his wife's welfare. Okay? So the idea here is that when a husband loves as Christ loves, his wife will want and desire to be subject to him because the church wants and desires to be subject to Christ. Okay? That's why we get up underneath Christ, right? I mean, look what he did. He loves us, right? He loved us on the cross. He loves us now. So husbands are to love like Christ and wives are to respond like the church. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Okay? What does that word embittered mean? Right? It means basically to keep on loving your wives. I have this conversation all the time in my marriage classes or my marriage counseling. Keep on loving your wives. Do you remember when you first met her? You couldn't stop thinking about her. That's all you wanted to do. You get on the phone and you talk for like 4 hours at 3 a.m, right? And maybe you're really not listening. Most men don't, right? Because the woman's going, right? And men are going, But you endured it because you wanted to. You were like, oh, yeah. Are you even listening to me? Yeah, I'm listening to you. Okay, you were all about being in the right place at the right time. Remember that, gentlemen, when you were dating? Right? You strategically, especially if it's work or maybe it was at school, you strategically place yourself in certain places so that you have to run into her. Am I right? Just getting a drink of water. Oh, hey, how you doing? I didn't even see you there. Because you love her, right? You open up the doors for her. All of those things. I laugh when I get into marriage counseling, and don't take this personal if you've been in my marriage counseling. I laugh when a guy tells me, well, I bought her flowers on Valentine's Day. I'm like, whoa, gosh, you should go right to the front of the line. What'd you do the other 364 days? Right? It is loving your wife all the time. It is not becoming bitter towards her. It's not growing cold in your affection towards her. Well, how do I do that, Pastor Sean? Because we've been married for like 4,000 years. Okay, I'll tell you how you do it. You keep placing your affection on your wife. And don't put your affection anywhere else. I tell men this all the time. Treat your wife like she's the most important person in the room wherever you go. That's the truth of it right there. Because what happens, right? 10, 12, 15, 20 years in marriage, right? Most of my counseling is at 10 years. They come in, right? 10, 12, 14, 15 years, right? When you go places like to the store, for instance. Recognize this about yourself, men? Where do the men do? They sit in the car while the wife goes in and shops. You go to parties or gatherings or whatever you go to, what happens? Both of you split up and you're talking to other people all night. You never even pay attention to each other. Make your wife the most important person in the room and let everybody else know it. Set your affection on your wife, right? What did the Old Testament say in Proverbs? Drink from your own well. Be satisfied with her. Okay? That means staying away from the pictures, fellas. And the false notion that a good woman can wear a size 3 bikini. Okay? A good woman for me is the one that wants to love me because of who I am in Christ. Okay? Do you understand? It's imperative for us. Keep on loving. Do not be embittered against them, right? Stay with it, men. Do the thing that you did in the beginning, only do it better now. I mean, think about this. It's just the truth of it, right? When we put two sinful, selfish people in the same room for very long, what's going to happen? It's going to go badly sometimes, right? We're not denying that. That just happens. We have this fleshly, sinful nature that's still hanging on to us, even though we have a new life, even we've been clothed in new clothes, we still have this thing that is hanging on, right? And so we want to make sure that in our relationships, right, that submission and love in marriage is a continuous process, that it must be nurtured all the time. Isn't that what Christ does for the church? He nurtures the church. That's what he does. That's what it says he does. He constantly nurtures you because he wants to present you without any spot or wrinkle. Okay? He feeds us. Good way to say that. But the thing to remember, even in your times of trouble, is that in Christ you have been equipped, right, to live out your life in faithfulness to God. You have been equipped. Okay, we don't throw up our hands. We keep going, right? 1 Peter 5:10 says, "The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." I love that. He's going to get the work done, trust me. We have to keep going. And this really takes us back to the whole point in the first part of the chapter, doesn't it? I mean, this kind of all wraps it up when we're talking about marriages, that since we have been raised with Christ in verse 1, we are putting on the new self who has been renewed into the image of Christ. Verse 10, right? We are taking off the sinfulness and the selfishness in our life, and we are putting on the grace clothes, which means forgiving one another, right? Just as Christ forgave us. We're taking off the division and strife, and we're letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts in verse 15 instead of letting bitterness rule in our hearts. Right? That's the whole point. This is what a risen life looks like. We are letting the word of Christ dictate our response and not our feelings or our emotions. Okay? Or I should say, not just our feelings. I'm not saying that if you're married, right, you can't have any feelings or emotions. Okay? But don't let those dictate your life. Let the words of Christ dictate your life. Okay? That's how it works. And whatever you do in word and deed, verse 17, we're doing it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Christ to God the Father. What's Jesus' promise for the church? That he is never going to leave the church. That he's never going to forsake the church. Do you understand, husbands? This is how we love our wives. We're never going to leave our wives. We're never going to forsake our wives. And so as husbands, we're going to keep on loving our wives. And as wives, we're going to keep on being subject to our husbands as it is fitting to the Lord. Because this is the way that God designed it. And let me tell you why he designed it this way. Because it's important for us to know. This is the most beautiful thing in the whole world. Go to Ephesians 5 with me. If you got a Bible, open it up. Look at it. Read it. God said he transforms the heart by the word of God, not by pastors. You got to read it. Ephesians 5. I want to show you why God designed it this way. Why should a woman be subject to her husband, and why should a man have headship over the household? Why is this so important? Let's look at it. Ephesians 5. Such a tremendous truth for us. Right? A godly representation, a biblical marriage is supposed to be a godly representation of the way that Christ loves the church. Okay? This is what Paul is saying. A godly marriage is that reflects and glorifies the nature and character of Christ, right? It is a physical representation of the gospel. Do you understand? Your godly marriage is supposed to look like the gospel of Christ so that the whole world sees it and understands the character and the nature of Christ. Okay? God wants husbands to love like Christ, and he wants wives to be like the church. Are you with me? Now let's look at it in Scripture. Ephesians 5:22. Are you with me? Okay, let's look at this. Big deal. I got to get to Ephesians 5:22. Here we are. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Right? Christ is the Savior, not your husband, ladies. That'd be a real disappointment for you. Verse 24, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands. Do you see the gospel? Okay, coming out, isn't it? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. There's that word again, right? That he might set her apart, make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of the water and the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. I love that. We're not finished yet. We haven't even got to the best part. But we're going to stop right there for a second because I want you to think about something. Husbands, okay, you are training your wife, okay, maybe training, helping your wife, presenting your wife. You are loving her in such a way as to present her to Christ. Do you understand that? Okay, she is your wife on this earth. You are one flesh, but you are loving her like Christ loved the church so that she will know in heaven the Christ that saved her. That's the whole point. Okay? She's not your bride ultimately. She is Christ's bride. And your whole life is to love her and demonstrate her for her the love of Christ until they're wed in heaven. Verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Do you see it? The same way that Christ nourishes us and cherishes us, husbands are to love their wives in that manner. Just as Christ also does the church, right? Because we are members of his body, for this reason a man shall leave father and mother, and the two shall be joined. They shall become one flesh, he says. And listen to what Paul says. This is a mystery, or this mystery is great, but I'm not talking about marriage here, Paul says. I'm talking about what? Christ and the church. Do you see it? God is going to use your sanctified, godly marriage, right, to draw the world to himself. That life that is set apart, that life that looks different than the other marriages that are in the world, he's going to use that to draw the world to himself. It's a fabulous thought. It's a great thought for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thinking about these things, Lord, we know how tough it is sometimes to comply, and it doesn't always go in the direction we would like it to, and certainly this isn't a formula. We already know that, Lord, that if we just pray and love all the time and go to church enough, that our husband and wife relationship is just going to fall into place. We know that it requires work. And we know that it requires dedication. We know that it requires not self-reliance, but a total reliance and dependence on you. And so, Lord, I do pray for our families here this morning. I do pray for our married couples. I even pray for the ones that are going to be married, Father God, that they would understand this from the get-go, Lord. You're not saying that our life is going to be free from trouble. What you are saying is that you have overcome the world, that you are going to make these things right in eternity. And so, Lord, we thank you for these truths. We pray that you will continue to lead us and guide us and direct us through your word and through the Spirit of God, that we might walk in a manner worthy with our relationships, Lord, that we would continuously be putting off the selfishness, Father God, be putting off the bitterness, Father God, that we would be putting on the grace of Christ, that we would be putting on the peace of Christ, that we would be putting on the name of Christ, Father God. That we might learn to love you, even in our marriage relationship, more and more each and every day. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, for these truths. And we pray all these things in your wonderful name. Amen.